Isaiah 58, we begin with verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with a fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Isaiah 58, and we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Right at the end of the chapter, we read a verse that holds out to us tremendous potential. When we read, Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. There in verse 14. Why doesn't my religion do anything for me? You ever find yourself asking that question? I believe in a very broad sense the question is being asked maybe more often than we realize by those who profess to be Christians and those who attend church. They raise the issue, I dare say, more often than we think. Why doesn't my religion do anything for me? A couple of weeks ago in prayer meeting, I cited what I take to be a very interesting statistical study conducted by George Barna, which carries a very interesting headline. Listen to this. Surveys show pastors claim congregants are deeply committed to God, but congregants deny it. pastors, it would seem, have a very inflated view of the people that attend church. They think that all is well. They think that their people are spiritually healthy. This survey indicates as much. But when the man taking the survey then turns to the people that attend church and put the same questions to them, they receive an altogether different response, and they've gained an altogether different picture from those Protestant pastors that believe all is spiritually well in their congregations. But in fact, and the congregants admit it, that adults are lukewarm at best about the whole matter of spirituality. Let me, if I can, just take a moment to cite to you some quotes from this study. You can get carried away sometimes in these Barna statistical studies, but on occasion I find them quite striking. This one I find that way. Listen to a couple of quotes from this Barna study. He writes, "The fact that the lifestyle of most churched adults is essentially indistinguishable from that of unchurched people is not a concern for most churches. Whether or not people have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior is the sole or primary indicator of life transformation, regardless of whether their life after such a decision produces spiritual fruit." Now, it would be very easy and very tempting just to run with that comment. Suffice it to say, I'm afraid that Barna's comment here reveals to us the rotten fruit of humanistic evangelism, or easy believism, if we might call it that. The type of evangelism, the type of gospel that doesn't call for the recipient of it to actually search his own heart, to look for evidence of grace in his life, to see of a powerful work has actually been wrought there. No, all they want to know is, have you made this decision for Christ? Whether or not that decision affects you is a matter of little consequence in the eyes of many pastors. Another quote, "Perhaps most alarming of all, pastors were 21 times more likely to evaluate whether people showed up, or in other words, attendance, than to determine whether people experienced the presence of God during their time at the church." If you show up, we've got a good thing going. Doesn't matter whether or not you're affected. Doesn't matter whether or not you actually meet with God. Doesn't matter whether or not there is any manifestation of Christ's presence or the manifestation of His power and grace. All that matters is whether or not you've come, or I suppose as well, whether or not you've placed anything in the offering plate. And if those things are going well, then I'm afraid many pastors will surmise that their churches are quite healthy. One more quote. "The only way to explain the enormous gap between the perceptions of pastors and the reality of people's lives is to understand that pastors evaluate spiritual health from an institutional perspective. That is, are people involved in keeping the system going, while people are aware of their unmet need to have a deeper and more meaningful relationship with God?" Oh, what a gap between pastors and people, I'm afraid, in many churches across America today. I dare say that if we could move George Barna back in time, put him thousands of years earlier in the very days of Isaiah, and let him conduct his survey in that day, I dare say he would probably find a very similar result. Look at the complaint that's being lodged from the perspective of the religious Jews in verse 3 of Isaiah 58. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" The picture that's presented to us in verses 2 and 3 in this chapter is the picture of a people that are practicing religion. Note what verse 2 says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Bear in mind now the context. I should have perhaps read verse 1 in connection with verse 2. It's in verse 1 where Isaiah is being commissioned to expose the sins of the people of God. And then in verse 2 it says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. If I could describe the people of Isaiah's day in modern language, I would have to say that they were the church attenders. They were involved in the programs. They might even appear to be quite devout. They engaged in fasting. That's a form of self-denial, you know, the practice of denying yourself food in order to seek the Lord. Oh, there probably would have been much, even in that period, to impress the pastors of that time that they had a spiritually healthy people. And yet, as verse 3 indicates to us, their religious devotion seemed in their own eyes to be empty and vain. It's as if they're saying, why do we do this? Why do we fast? What have we gained by it? Why bother with it? They could tell that something was missing. Or perhaps it would be more true to say they could tell that someone was missing. God was missing. There was no sense of His presence. From the vantage point of the Jews, God didn't see them. God took no knowledge of them. God was merely some distant figment of their imagination. And so if I could summarize their condition, I would state it like this. There was no vitality to their religion. They merely went through the external motions. The description of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 could be applied to them. They had a form of godliness, but knew nothing of the power. Now the thing I want to stress at the outset of our study this morning is that the problem wasn't with God, nor was the problem with the ordinances that God had ordained. The problem was with them. And when you find yourself in the same condition, therefore, when vitality is absent from your religion and you begin to think that the whole thing is just vain and a waste of time, you need to know that the problem is not with God. And the problem is not with the means of grace that God has ordained. The problem is really not so hard to detect at all. Simply put, the problem is sin. This is why Isaiah is commissioned in verse 1 to cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. The problem was sin. Now the prophet's aim, and indeed God's aim, is not merely to expose the sin of His people in order to rub their noses in it, so to speak. Oh, the Lord does want His people to squarely face their sin. But there's a purpose behind that. There's an aim behind facing your sin. The aim is to regain a lost vitality in their worship and service to Christ. This becomes apparent when you compare the first 7 verses of the chapter with verses 8 and the following verses. The problem is described in the first 7 verses. A solution is then proposed by God. And the things that will follow from that solution are then enumerated in verses 8 and following. And so this morning, in order to regain lost vitality, it becomes necessary for the people of God to face and deal with their sin. And so I'd like to focus on this theme this morning, this theme of recovering lost vitality in religion. Does your religion work for you? Are you asking the question today, why doesn't it work for me? Could it be that there are those in the hearing of my voice this morning that are tempted to say, my pursuit of the Lord is vain. This whole matter of Christianity is so lifeless and dull and dead and mundane. It could very well be that you've lost religious vitality if you've ever had any at all. And the need then becomes the need of recovering this vitality. We must recover vital religion. And in order to recover it or to maintain it, if you do know it, and I hope you do, if you need to recover it, you need to maintain it, I'd like you to consider with me how we are to recover or maintain vital religion. Consider with me, first of all, we must understand what we're after. Or if I could put it more simply, we must understand what we're talking about when we speak of vital religion. The word vital is defined as of or characteristic of life, essential for the continuation of life. Hence, you know the medical term vital signs, the absence of which would indicate that someone is not knowing life. Full of life, energetic. That's the meaning of vitality. When I think of a text in the New Testament that captures the idea of vital religion, I think of Paul when he writes to the Philippians and says to them in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." There's the mark of a man who knows vitality in his walk with the Lord. Paul drew from Christ the very meaning and purpose of his existence. His motivation for all that he did was Christ. His joy in service was because of Christ. Now, in contrast to Paul's testimony, and perhaps the most practical way to describe vital religion would be to see it as the complete opposite of dead religion. And unfortunately, we know too well in our experience what dead religion feels like, don't we? It doesn't affect you. It doesn't stir your soul. You come away from worship with nothing. Your affections are untouched. Your determination or resolve or resolution is not strengthened. Maybe you learned something. Maybe you didn't. For the most part, your eyelids are heavy and you strain yourself to stay awake. If you want to define vital religion, look upon it as being not that. Not the dead, dull, mundane strain to stay awake that, if we're honest, we'll have to acknowledge we know all too well. Now, in the passage we've read this morning from Isaiah 58, we find a number of statements, a number of metaphors that are used to describe vital religion. Look with me, if you would, in verse 8 of Isaiah 58. We read in that verse, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning." Well, here's a vivid emblem of vital religion. Light breaking forth in the morning. If you rise up early enough to see the sunrise, then you're able to behold the entire creation, as it were, coming out of sleep. The birds begin to sing. The flowers in bloom begin to stretch toward the sun. The grass begins to stand up. The darkness is dispelled and everything comes to life. That's an emblem of vitality, and that's the way our walk with the Lord is supposed to be. Verse 10 adds to the picture, "Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday." The darkness of dead and dull, mundane religion is dispelled by the full light and heat of the noonday sun. What an emblem of vitality. This is what we're after. This is what we're supposed to be experiencing in our walk with the Lord. According to these statements in verses 8 and 10, vital religion will have an effect not only on your own soul, but on others around you. If your light is breaking forth as the morning, then others are seeing in you a source of life and vitality that isn't seen anywhere else. This is what is supposed to make Christians attractive to the world. This is what makes a Christian the light of the world. He becomes conscious of God shining on him and Christ shining through him. Could I say here that this is something that the world is desperate to see and that needs to see? The presence of this vitality under this emblem of the light breaking forth as the morning, this vitality is what is needed in order to vindicate our testimonies as we endeavor to serve the Lord. The presence of this vitality, you see, promotes Christ. The absence of this vitality diminishes Christ. If our words are not backed with the vitality described under this emblem, then our words count for little or nothing before the world. Indeed, the world will look upon you and look upon me and say, that person's as miserable as I am. Why would I want what he has? Why would I want to follow the God he's following? So we have then this emblem of light breaking forth. In verse 9, we have the picture of the Lord's immediate presence. God is perceived as a God near at hand. Look at what verse 9 says. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. What incredible potential is presented by that verse. The Lord answers, and He answers immediately. The Lord places Himself at your service because He knows that you're devoted to His service. This is another mark, then, of vital religion. In verse 11, you find the emblem of soul satisfaction, no matter what else is going on around you. Look at what verse 11 says. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Makes me wonder if this is the verse that our Lord had in mind when He said in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. What an emblem of life that is refreshed and life that is refreshing to others. I'll add one more emblem to the picture. Look at verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high place of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Riding upon the high place of the earth, skipping along the mountaintops, as it were, on account of your communion with Christ. It reminds me of the text we considered last Lord's Day evening, a verse that I bring up quite often, Romans 5:17, which refers to those who reign in life or they rule in life. They're the ones that receive the gift of righteousness and abundance of grace, and they are said by Paul in that verse to reign in life. Or in other words, they are on top of life rather than life being on top of them. They have a source of strength that enables them to stay on top. It doesn't matter how busy they are. It doesn't matter what challenges life throws at them. It doesn't matter how heavy their burdens may be. It doesn't matter that there's spiritual drought all around them. They find strength to stay above it all. This is the idea of riding upon the high places of the earth in our walk with the Lord. And so we have then these emblems of spiritual vitality. This is what communion with God through Christ is designed to produce. In a very real sense, these emblems describe what man had with God in the garden before he fell into sin, walking with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. That's the picture given to us in Genesis 3 before the fall. What a picture of refreshment. What a picture of vitality. We know the story, of course, that it was lost in Adam. Adam fell. Adam transgressed and we sinned in him. But what was lost in Adam is regained in Christ. This is why Christ could and would extend the invitation to all in John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." There is soul satisfaction. In other words, there is soul refreshment to be found in our Savior Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to sinners to find soul satisfaction in the knowledge of sins forgiven through Christ. But it's also the invitation to the Lord's people who have lost their strength and their vitality to come to Christ in order to gain spiritual renewal and deliverance from dull and mundane religion. Doesn't this spiritual vitality sound inviting? Whether you know it or not in very full measure, doesn't it sound appealing? Don't you long for the day when your light will break forth as the morning? Isn't your heart's desire to be as that watered garden and as a spring whose waters fail not? I wonder this morning how many of you know what I'm talking about. I wonder if there may be those here this morning that would say, "What you're describing, preacher, sounds very inviting, but it's not anything that I can honestly say that I know anything about." Maybe your religion has never been anything but dull and mundane. Oh, you would have cause to examine your heart if that's the case as to whether or not you're even really a true Christian. Maybe you've tried renewing your vitality. It seems that there are a number of things that people do who gain the perception that something's wrong, something's missing, my vitality is gone, and so they begin looking for ways to renew that vitality. One very common thing is to visit any number of churches, maybe a new voice, maybe a new atmosphere, maybe new people, maybe a different worship style. Will gain this or regain this lost vitality. And it seems that in our day there are a lot of what I would call artificial spiritual stimulants that are issued in order to renew a lost vitality. The mindset is quite common that life can be brought into the church by bringing more of the world into the church. My spirituality seems to be dull and dead, but the world seems to be alive. Let's bring the world in and try to gain some of their vitality. And that's so common today. This argument is then augmented by the rationale that says if we bring more of the world into the church, perhaps we can reach a greater part of the world. What it means in effect is we'll become more like the world. Now, I've already begun to anticipate my next heading. If we would recover lost vitality in our Christian lives, then we must not only understand what it is we're after, but secondly, we must know why it's missing. These descriptions or emblems of spiritual vitality given us from verse 8 and following were things that were missing from the children of Israel. Their light was not breaking forth as the morning. They were not calling on the Lord and knowing His presence and His service. They were anything but a watered garden. They were rather as springs whose waters had failed. They were impoverished in their souls. This is why, from their perspective, they raise the question in verse 3. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul? And thou takest no knowledge." According to verse 2, these religious Jews were seeking the Lord daily and were I suppose, trying to delight in his ways. What then was the problem? And this is the question that needs to be asked, and I should say that in our day, it's a question that is not asked often or faced honestly, nor the answer sought seriously, so that many that name the name of Christ continue in the doldrums of dull and mundane religion. And as I said earlier, the cause is not really all that hard to determine if we're honest. Verse 1 pretty much clues us into the cause of dull and dead religion. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. You see, Isaiah is addressing a sinful people. Oh, he's addressing a religious people, to be sure, but that doesn't take away from the fact that he's also addressing a sinful people. The very first word in verse 2 shows us the contrast between their real condition and what they thought was their condition. Underscore that word in verse 2. Yet. Yet, verse 2 begins. Show them their sin and transgressions, Isaiah is told by the Lord. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. They are, in fact, a sinful people, God is saying of them. But they think they're righteous. They had, in fact, forsaken the ordinance of God, but in their own minds, they were a people that practiced righteousness. After all, they fasted. They came to church, so to speak. They afflicted their souls. Why didn't God take notice of those things? From their vantage point, the problem was with God. God wouldn't see them. God wouldn't take note of them. What's wrong with God? They seem to be asking. But in fact, the problem was not with God. The problem is never with God. The problem was their sin. They were oblivious to it. They minimized it, if they acknowledged it at all. They considered their sin to be a thing of little consequence. Look with me at verses 3 and 4, Isaiah 58. In the middle of the verse there, in verse 3, it says, "Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." Listen to the way a couple of other versions translate these verses. From the Amplified Version, that's the English version that tries to draw from all the English versions and it amplifies them by combining them. Listen to the Amplified Version of these same two verses, Isaiah 58, 3 and 4. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you do not see it? Why have we afflicted ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, O Israel, in the day of your fast, when you should be grieving for your sins, you find business profit. And instead of stopping all work, as law the law implies you and your workmen should, you extort from your hired servants a full amount of labor. The facts are you fast only for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Fasting as you do today will not cause your voice to be heard on high." And then listen to the New International Version. That's a version I don't condone as being the best version. But I'm prone to say with any version of the English New Testament, you can certainly get a sense of the words. You can use it in a sense as a commentary. Look at how the New International Version translates these verses. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Now, there's a phrase in the NIV that I think captures the idea and encapsulates the problem with the Israelites then and indeed with Christians of our day. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. There's the whole matter in a nutshell. Oh, we're religious, but at the end of the day, we're still doing what we please. You do as you please. In contrast to, I submit to the Lord, the actual state of the case is, I do as I please, and my religion is subordinate to my pleasures or my convenience. That's the essence of the matter. Conforming religion to our own pleasures or to our own convenience. This is brought out with even greater force when you come to the end of the chapter. The reference in these final two verses is to the Sabbath day. And I thought initially when I read this chapter that I was going to address that subject. I may come back to it. I've been reading some theologians on the Sabbath day, and they all revert to these verses. I may come back to it if the Lord leads. But the final two verses refer to the Sabbath day. And it is perhaps more on this day than any other day that the practice of doing your own pleasures prevails. It was true then. It's true today. Look at what verse 13 says. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, what were they doing? What did they need to turn from? What did they need to turn their foot away from? Doing their own pleasures on the Lord's day. You see what the problem was? Oh, they were throwing God a bone, so to speak, by coming to the temple or the synagogue. The more devout ones were doing God a greater favor by abstaining from food for a period of time, or so they thought. But it was all in accordance with their own ways. Their ways prevailed. Their pleasures prevailed. Their words prevailed. In the final analysis, the real issue was and is the issue then of autonomy. I will worship and serve God when and if it suits me. His ways must conform to my pleasures. Now let me point out here that this is something in the case of us all, in the case of believers, that doesn't happen instantly. It happens very gradually and subtly in the heart of the believer. He doesn't initially insert himself as being against God. I think the Jews in verse 3, in all likelihood, really wondered why God didn't take notice of them. They couldn't figure out why their religious observances had become dull and meaningless. I think it would be true to say that the believer finds himself very gradually drifting to this kind of thing as a result of two other things. Spiritual carelessness and love for the world. Those two things will put you in the position of the Jews of Isaiah 58. And where spiritual carelessness and love for the world go unchecked, then a rationale eventually ensues in which your worship and service to God is made to conform to your carelessness and worldly wanderings. When that happens, over a time period that you couldn't really define, but over an extended period when spiritual carelessness prevails and love for the world goes unchecked and you begin to invent a rationale that justifies those things, spiritual vitality evaporates. And no matter what you try to do to fix it, you won't succeed until you honestly and squarely face the cause. This is why the Lord commissions Isaiah to Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. It is only by facing the hard truth that you've been trying to force God to submit to your ways rather than submitting to His ways that you find your worship and service to be dead. And so this morning we understand what we're after. Our desire is for spiritual vitality to be recovered. You hopefully know now why it's missing. The problem isn't with God. The problem isn't with the means of grace that God has ordained. The problem is God's people doing their own thing and then trying to make their religion fit in with their own thing. Would you consider with me finally the solution? There is a solution. If we're to recover vital religion, we must apply the solution. The solution is given to us in verse 6, where the Lord makes reference to His chosen fast. I believe that Isaiah's design is for us to see this chosen fast not so much as merely a fast, but as the essence of true religion. Look at what verses 6 and 7 say. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? It's interesting, isn't it, that Isaiah would draw from the imagery of a fast in order to describe these things that on the surface of them don't have anything to do with a fast. What does this have to do with abstaining from food, loosing the bands of wickedness, undoing heavy burdens, letting the oppressed go free, breaking every yoke? What does that have to do with fasting? Well, I say this is very interesting because at this stage in the history of the nation of Israel, God only had one ordained fast. It was the fast that took place on the Day of Atonement. That was the only special designated feast day in which the children of Israel were called upon to afflict themselves or to humble themselves and fast. The Day of Atonement was that day of the year, the only day of the year, when the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. He must first make atonement for himself by offering a sin offering and a burnt offering. He was then instructed to take two goats. One was offered as a burnt offering, the other was set loose in the wilderness. After the high priest would set his hands on that goat, confessing the sins of the nation, in a symbolic fashion, transferring the sins of the nation to that goat and then releasing that goat in the wilderness. And in this fashion, you could say propitiation and expiation were both pictured. The burnt offering pictured propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath due to sin. The release of the scapegoat pictured the removal of sin. That's expiation. Both of these offerings, of course, find their fulfillment in Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that underwent the wrath of God in order to appease God's wrath that was our due. Through His shed blood, the guilt and dominion of sin are removed from us. And so it is as a result of Christ's atoning death that we can apply the words of Isaiah, the bands of wickedness are broken. This is God's chosen fast, that the bands of wickedness be broken. The heavy burdens are lifted. The oppressed go free and every yoke is broken and removed. How then do we apply God's chosen fast to our lives? We apply it quite simply by obeying the gospel. Or in other words, in obedience to the gospel, we count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God on account of Christ's atoning death. Only when we're drawn to Christ and are able to see with the eye of faith the very dying form of one taking our place, bearing our condemnation, appeasing God's wrath against us, only then will we overcome the flesh and the world and will find ourselves most willingly, most desirously, most gratefully submitting ourselves to Christ, saying to the Lord, Lord, I want your ways. I don't want my own ways. I want to follow after you. I owe you everything on account of what you've done for me. And so I will not try to take your ways and conform them to my pleasures. Yea, indeed, I will find my pleasures in my conformity to your will and your word. Oh, we'll be appalled at the ways we discover in which we're trying to fit our religion into our own ways, if we can but get close to Christ. And if we draw near to Christ, then the things of this world will grow strangely dim and will be taken up much more with the Lord's ways, with the Lord's word, with the Lord's day. And then something else will happen. The fruit of compassion will follow. We'll gain the desire to meet the needs of others in spiritual and practical ways. This is what James refers to in his epistle as pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. It's this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Very simply put, compassion and separation make up the essence of pure religion, as opposed to self-centeredness and worldliness. And so as we bring our meeting to a close this morning, I wonder if your religion really does anything for you today. Have you lost your spiritual vitality? Have you, in the course of your busyness, lost your first love? Could it be that through spiritual carelessness and love for the world that your religion has become mundane at best? If you're not careful, you'll find yourself seeking recovery the wrong way. You'll find yourself seeking to bring God's ways into conformity with your ways rather than the other way around. The only thing accomplished by religion tainted with worldliness is that you cater to your pride and your fleshly appetites. You'll be alive to the world, but dead toward God and dead toward the things of God. The Lord certainly never meant for our walk with Him to function this way. God's will is that your light break forth as the morning. God's will is that you call and He quickly answers. God's will is that you find satisfaction to your soul and that you become as that watered garden or that spring of waters whose waters fail not. God's will is that you ride upon the high places of the earth. Do you find yourself lacking in the vitality that is pictured by these emblems this morning? There is a solution. That's the thrust of the passage. The solution is to apply God's chosen fast, which is nothing short of ministering Christ to your own soul. As you meditate on His person and work, as you contemplate what He's accomplished by His atoning death, and as you in faith reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, then you'll be applying God's chosen fast. And could I point out here in closing that the passage emphasizes that it's when God's chosen fast is applied that then, read the verses again from verses 8 and forward and underscore the word then shall thy light break forth as the morning. When? When the chosen fast is applied. When the gospel is ministered to your heart, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Then shalt thou call and the Lord shall answer. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and the Lord will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Oh, I trust this morning then that God Himself will search your heart and minister grace to your soul. May the Lord enable you to search your own heart, especially to examine the issue. Are you submitting to Christ, or are you trying to manipulate Christ to submit to you? Your heart searching and your response to that issue will determine whether your religion is dead or alive. Let's close then in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer, I would invite you to take advantage of this time to examine your own heart before the Lord about your own condition before God. Is your religion doing any good for you? Do you know, at least in some measure, the spiritual vitality that's depicted by this chapter? Or do you have to admit that it's dull, it's mundane, it barely even affects you? Oh, I would hope and pray for you this day that the Lord would revive you, that the Lord would renew you by giving you a fresh gaze upon Christ and His atoning death. It was through His death that your bands were loosened, that the yoke was broken, that freedom was experienced, and you became a willing subject to Him. But the flesh is still alive and well. The flesh still wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And when we sow to the flesh, our religion becomes mundane. Oh, now is the time to do business with God. Now is the time to seek Him for grace and for forgiveness, for enabling power, to know the vitality that He's meant for you to experience with Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that when we gained an interest in Jesus Christ, we didn't merely decide to follow cunningly devised fables. We thank Thee that Christ really came, and that He died, that He shed His blood for our sins, and that He's risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. And we thank Thee, Lord, that a day came by Thy grace when Thy Spirit came upon our hearts with power. And You enabled us to do something that we could have never done in our own power. We laid down our arms of rebellion and we found ourselves willing to submit to Thee. Oh, Lord, we must confess to our shame that we wander our own ways time and again. Even as Isaiah takes note of in chapter 53, we have turned each one to his own way. Lord, how often is that the case? How often do we experience what the hymn writer writes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We become prone to our own ways, and then we try to bring our religion into conformity to our ways. And, oh Lord, we sink and we fall, and we wonder what's happened. Lord, I thank Thee that the gospel is so simple, that the problems we face are really very simple. It's a problem of sin. We thank Thee, Lord, that the solution is in a sense equally simple, though profound. The solution is Christ and His atoning death. So, Lord, we come to Thee today to bow before Thee and to acknowledge our sins. We bemoan the deadness that we feel in our own hearts time and again. We plead the blood of Christ over our worldly wanderings. We ask of Thee, Lord, for forgiveness for being so bent in our own ways and then for trying to conform our religion to our own ways. Lord, forgive us and save us, we pray. May we find ourselves in the power of Thy Spirit, willing and desirous to submit to Thee, to Thy Word and to Thy ways, that we may express our love for Thee from grateful hearts because of so great salvation. So, Lord, help us, we pray. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us throughout the rest of the course of this day to contemplate what we've studied this morning. And may each one here make personal application to their own lives, so that we may establish and know that spiritual vitality that is to be our portion in our walk with Thee. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and dismiss us with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.